The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Amen. As we return our attention back to our ongoing study of the London Baptist Confession of 1689, we turn to chapter 20, in which, if you're following along, you'll notice that the title says, "Of the Gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof." Now, I told the men on Friday morning that when I was preparing, reading through the 1689 and reading this chapter and getting ready for this morning, I started off by thinking, what in the world is this all about? This is not one of those chapters that is easily apparent. It's not on the surface. I mean, we've talked about justification. You know, when it says, of justification, man, okay, we got that. We know what that is. And of the sin of man, the fall thereof. Okay, I got that. I understand what that means. But the gospel and the extent of grace thereof. It took me a little while this week reading through this and reading the scripture references to really to get an idea of what the framers of the 1689 were driving at, what they were moving towards with this chapter. And then once I figured out what they were talking about, I was like, oh, no. Oops. Ooh, boy, this is going to be a good one. And I have to confess, before we ever start this morning, I told the men Friday morning, this is going to be a difficult message because I think it hits us all. I think as we go through our time today, we will see ourselves in probably every one of the categories that we're going to discuss today. At least I pray that we do. I pray that we see, in the light of Scripture, where we stand. And not get mad, and not get all frustrated and say, how dare that preacher say this about me? Look, I'm just the messenger. I'm just highlighting today the message of the Scripture. And if the Spirit convicts us, then let's not be mad at the Spirit. Let's repent and change. Because that's what not only we need in our lives, it's what the Scripture really demands of us. You know, we've talked about boundaries. And we talked about that there are a lot of people in evangelical life today that are moving out of churches. They're moving out of evangelical life, and they're going to other systems of thought, which are not really, in a lot of ways, not really Christian. Or if they are Christian and that they claim to believe in Jesus Christ, then it's a pretty weak faith. It's a pretty weak way of seeing things because it doesn't want to give boundaries. It just kind of wants to let people do what they want to. But as we've talked already this morning, when we don't have boundaries and when we're not being confronted and we're not being realigned by the Scripture, it creates a lot of problems. And we don't know how to deal with the storms of life when they come. And not if they come, when they come. And we've all dealt with storms. We all have dealt with trouble. And I would bet if we were able to sit down and speak honestly one with another, we would find out that there are several people here who have gone through the exact same storm that some of y'all are going through right now. And some of us have walked that road. We know what it's like. We've been there. We've experienced it. And so there is a sense in which there is comfort and consolation and counsel and confrontation within the body of Christ that the Lord Jesus himself has put there for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. But if we are not willing to subscribe to that, if we're not willing to submit to the boundaries and the Lord who put the boundaries in place and the organization, the body, the church, which those boundaries are found, where they're embodied, then we have no opportunity for the comfort or the consolation or the counsel. Oh, we might go outside of the church. We might find secular counselors or so-called Christian counselors that as a matter of their business or their mode or their occupation, they might give comfort and counsel. But that's not the same thing as the comfort and the counsel and the confrontation that comes within the body of Christ, within the church. And the reality is that if you are truly saved, you have been saved into this church. Because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of believers. The church is the collection, the summation, if you will, of people who have been saved by grace. And so we, in that respect, we all come from the same place. We all have failed. We all have fallen. We've all done what we've wanted to. We've gone our own way. And the shepherd, that famous picture of the shepherd with this crook reaching down over the craggy rock to pick up the sheep that's fallen over the edge. That's us. We've all been there. He's picked us all up. And so why would we not, in the hope of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof, let the scriptures speak to us today as to our condition and where we are? And to be bounded by the promise of God's salvation that we all like, right? That we like the promise of salvation. But that promise of salvation places us in a unique relationship with God and His church. To say that I'm a Christian but not a member of a church is a contradiction of terms. It is not found in the scriptures, actually. To say that I'm a believer and forsaking the assembly of the saints and to do the things that I want to do is another contradiction of scriptures. It just isn't there. And yet we find many, many in evangelical life today that are doing exactly that. Now look, I'm not here today to tell you that if you are not part of a church, that you are a hardened sinner dying and going to hell. I'm not telling you that. I'm just saying that the scripture says that being associated with, being in fellowship with, being plugged into, and being part of, not just attending, but part of a Bible-cherishing church is just what the scripture lays out for us. And that if we truly desire to live life abundantly, then Christ has given us the roadmap to do that. And it's within His church. And not just to think that our salvation is an individual affair, but that it is something that has a corporate component to it as well. All of this is coming to us from Romans chapter 1 today. I had to go back and look at some of our other messages to make sure that I haven't covered this ground from this text, and we didn't. We did have a message early on from Romans 18, 19, and 20, where I made references to 16 and 17, but we didn't do an exposition of it then. But we're going to do an exposition of it today. Romans chapter 1. Starting at verse 13, reading down to verse 17, verses that many of us are familiar with, but I think have lost sight of the import. Romans chapter 13, Paul says to the church at Rome, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or faith to faith, as your version may say, as it is written," a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous shall live by faith." Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace, and we just simply ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that are open to receive your word. And that, Father, we may come into the fellowship with you and fellowship with your church, and live life abundantly as you promised to those who love you and keep your commandments, those who follow your word and trust the direction that you have given. Oh, Father, help us as we endeavor upon this journey today, that we might be ready to receive all that you have for us. We love you, Father. We praise you, we thank you, and we continue to ask these things in your name. Amen. I'm reminded of a man who had a recurring dream. You ever had one of those, a recurring dream? Now, I don't know. Some people will say there's no such thing as a recurring dream. And from pure psychological perspective, maybe that's true, but maybe by the divine providence of God, you have dreams that recur. I don't know. But this man was having a dream, and it recurred again and again and again. And in his dream, he was haunted and thwarted by a mysterious veiled figure, someone that he couldn't really see the face. And so as soon as he had gained fortune, the veiled figure would snatch that fortune away from him. Or when he was about to enter into a time of peace and joy, the veiled figure would attack his mind with fear and anxiety. But when he was hungry and about to sit down and eat, the veiled figure would snatch his food away from him or bring some transgression to mind and cause him to lose his appetite. When he was overcome with slumber and exhaustion and lay down to sleep, the enemy of his life filled his mind with thoughts which banished sleep and kept him up all night. And when he had won fame, that veiled figure took away his reputation. And when he stood at the open door of a great opportunity, it was this veiled figure that would slam the door in his face. And when this man in the dream had stood at last at the marriage altar and was about to pronounce his sacred avowal to take the hand of his bride, it was this veiled figure that would stand in the middle of the crowd, lifting up his hand in protest, saying, "I forbid this union." It was the veiled figure that had thwarted all of his plans. And so there came a point in time when the man had enough was enough, and he couldn't take any more. And so enraged and unhappy with this veiled figure, he cried out to his adversary, "Who are you?" And stretching out his hand, he seized the veil and lifted it from the face of his tormentor, only to find in surprise that it was his own face. You see, it is said that at times our own worst enemy is ourselves, and that we are the ones who stand in the way of some of our greatest accomplishments. And we are the ones that as we are on the brink of success, thwart that success with our own insecurities and desires and lusts. And I find that to be very true, especially in our time today, that we're missing what Christ has for us because we have a view of salvation that I think is completely unbiblical and is standing in the way. You see, many in the church today see their salvation as a personal matter devoid of any real connection outside of themselves. Now, let me clarify something. The men Friday morning were very faithful to remind me, "No, Brother Rusty, salvation is a personal matter. We're all saved one at a time. We're not saved as a church. We're not saved as a family. We're not saved as a nation. Salvation is not collective." I agree with you wholeheartedly. Salvation is an individual thing. Each individual heart is opened by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we are saved from our sins. I'm not saved from Barry's sins, right? Nor is Barry saved from my sins. He's saved from his sin, your sins, and I'm saved from my sin. It is individual in that sense, but once we have been saved, once the work of the Holy Spirit takes effect in our hearts and we have truly received salvation, then that moves us into a place of connection with other believers. And yet many today just don't see this connection. They see salvation as being something in and of themselves. And I'll just tell you, you've already seen it on the outline, we're going to look at four marks of a self-centered salvation. And I fear that we have all four of these, even in our midst today. Maybe not as bad as in some other places, but if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to see that the four marks are here amongst us. And look, if they're not in you, they're in me. So they're okay. We've got it out of the way. Y'all are the good folks. I'm the bad one. And so maybe I'm just talking to myself. And that's okay. It's all right because I need it, and I pray that you need it too. But because there are so many that have a wrong understanding of salvation, we need to correct this. And the correction is this, that salvation, the salvation that God promises, now catch this, the salvation that God promises, if you repent and believe the gospel, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We were talking about that earlier today. That promise of salvation goes far beyond you as an individual believer by bringing you into fellowship with God and his church. You have a unique relationship with the creator of the universe through his work in you. That you are irrevocably and eternally tied to a sovereign God by covenant and by adoption through the blood of Jesus Christ as given to us in the gospel. You are not the same person you were before. You are somebody new, and you're somebody new because you are now connected with God. Does that make sense? Now, that doesn't sound so bad now, does it? But because you're connected with God, The body of believers who are all collectively connected with God is called the church. And if you're connected with God, then you are automatically connected with the church. And we've had some discussions around here over the last couple months, especially with some of our younger folks, who just don't understand the necessity of a local church. They think that they're part of the universal church, and so they can just do what they want. They can go where they want. They can be a part of what they want, whenever they want. But that's not true. And that's pretty ambiguous. That's pretty self-centered. This is what I'm not saying anything today to you that I haven't said to them. It's pretty self-centered to think that you can just go do what you want to go do and forsake the assembly of the saints and the encouragement that comes, and that you can just get out of church what you want because you're part of the universal church. No, there is a special relationship that the Holy Spirit initiates with every believer that formally and covenantally ties that believer to God and his church. And so the follow-through related to these two things, the problem and the correction, is that if we are devoid, now I want y'all to listen to my words very carefully. If we are devoid of this connection, this family connection, being tied to God and tied to the church, we must ask if we're truly saved. Now, that's a big one in our world today. There are a lot of people who church hop. They go from one place to another. They like this one for a while, and then they get tired of it, and they like that one for a while, and then they like that music, or that one's got a new preacher, or that one's got a new building, or that one's got this, that, or the other, and they're moving, constantly moving. And the reality is they're just attenders. They're not connected, right? They don't have a family connection. Now, I'm not trying to call into question their salvation, nor am I trying to call into question your salvation. I am simply asking you to do what the Scriptures ask you to do, and that is evaluate yourself based upon the Scriptures that are laid before us today. And this idea encapsulated for us within chapter 20 of the 1689. We've got to see if we've got this family connection. We've got to. Because it is so much part of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, having said that, let us return our attention back up to the top, and we'll consider the problem. Now, I'm going to have to, by necessity, spend a little more time on the problem today than I would normally do, because I see in our text before us some hallmarks of things that I think are very diagnostic when it comes to whether or not I have a self-centered salvation. Okay? It's the Apostle Paul. Now, look, if you're looking for Paul to say, "Thou shalt not be this way," you're not going to find that, right? But Paul and his example, Paul and his words, Paul and his teaching, Paul and how he lived and how he interacted, set the tone, set the model, and by his light confront us with some of these four characteristics of a self-centered salvation. Because Paul gives us what it means to be in a family connection, in fellowship, in covenant with God and the church. Now, before I start here, can we all agree that Paul was intimately concerned with the health and the wealth and the vitality and the strength and the security of the church? Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, Paul, who gave his life traveling and going on three or four missionary journeys to these very same churches to plant them, to go and encourage them, to instruct them, in some cases, confront them and set them right. Paul was concerned about the church. Paul loved the church. And not just an organization, but Paul, I believe, really loved the people of the church. As you read some of his letters, especially some of his later letters, he mentions this person and says, "Pray for this person," or "Thank you to that person," or mentions this person who showed him a kindness, or somebody who he had sent as a representative to carry on his work. You know, "Receive Timothy as you would receive me." And the instructions he gave to people like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, who he was giving instructions and related to Onesimus. Paul was very much connected to the church as a body, but to individuals also. And so he gives us the model of what it means to be saved by grace. For Paul, salvation although it started on the road to Damascus, was not devoid of a real, I mean, an honest, real material connection to others around him. He very much was connected to those around him. But yet, in the light of that, we find these four marks of a self-centered salvation. The paragraph 2 of the London Baptist Confession, chapter 20, says this: "This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him so much as in general or obscure." Now, what do I mean? What do they mean and what do I mean? Well, what the framers of the 1689 meant when they wrote that, well, there's only one way to be saved. It's the Word of God, right? It's the Scriptures. Yeah, okay, well, we'll buy that. But did you also know that the Scriptures paint the picture of what it means to be saved? And it tells us how we can discern, are we saved or are we not saved? That it tells us, it gives us a picture, a portrait of the Christian. That if you really want to know what the Christian walk is like, don't go to the Baptist bookstore and buy somebody else's book. Go to the Scriptures, because the Bible tells you what it means to walk in Christ. If you want to know what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ daily, go to the Bible. If we've trusted the Bible for the salvation of our soul, why would we not trust the Bible to tell us whether we've been saved or not? Right? If we trust it for the means of salvation, why wouldn't we trust it for the fruit? That's all we're doing. And so as we look at the Scriptures, as we look at the only means of not only discovering Christ at the point of salvation, but discovering Christ as we walk with him daily, if that's the Word of God, then let's look at the Word of God. Okay? Can we agree to do that? All right. I hope I haven't painted too bad a picture. It's actually not bad at all. All right? So the four marks. Here we go. The first one is this. You may have a self-centered salvation if you have a persistent closedness towards others. Now, the reason why I've said this is the Apostle Paul says here in Romans 1:13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers." Paul says, "I am laying things out. I am telling you my heart's burden. I am sharing with you the things I'm struggling with. I want to come to you. I want to be with you." And we're going to get on this one in just a minute, the fellowship of the church. But Paul says, I desire to be among you. I desire to see you. And God's just prevented me. It's not that I haven't had the willingness. I've had the willingness, Paul says. I want to be there. It's just that God has not allowed me to be there. God's closed the doors. And so what Paul is saying is he's being very open with the church. He's being very open with other believers about where he is and what's going on and the struggles that he's having. And yet, in modern evangelical life today, we find many who do not share their same burdens. Oh, they might give a safe prayer request on the prayer list, one related to somebody else, or they, if it's related to them, they may speak in such very general terms that we really don't know what's going on. And I'm not saying that we ought to tell everybody everything, right? This is not group therapy. We don't come in and just start telling everybody, airing all of our dirty laundry. There is a sense in which there is an appropriateness among people within the church, the elders or trusted friends within the church. But I find that for most of us, we're not really honest about what's going on in our lives. We're not honest about our struggles. We're not honest about our burdens. We're not honest with the things that we just can't seem to get over. We're closed. We really don't care if people are unaware. We actually, as a matter of fact, we like it when people are unaware, because then it doesn't call attention to us. Or maybe they won't hold me accountable. Or that whole confrontation that we were talking about earlier today, where something is misaligned with the Scriptures. We really don't want somebody to confront me. Because, by the way, I really like my sin. I really like what I'm doing. I really like my place of comfort. I don't want to be confronted, and so I'm closed. Now, it may not be in every area of life. We may be open in some and closed in others, but I just don't see in the Scriptures the mark of a Christian having a closedness towards other believers. I just don't. I don't see it. A closedness to other believers, as we'll get down in a little bit, to people in another fellowship, or maybe people outside the fellowship. Maybe our problem, the problem in our evangelism, is that we're just not willing to be open about what Christ has done in my life with those who have not yet come into salvation. You see, a persistent, not just a season of closeness, because I know there those happen too, but a persistent day in, day out kind of character trait, mark of quality of my character, persistent closeness towards others is probably a sign of a self-centered salvation where I'm not connected in the family as I ought. Now, is it the end of the game? Is it all over? Should I call in the dogs and throw water on the fire and call it quits? No, absolutely not. Receive the confrontation of the Scriptures as it is given in love and repent of closeness and seek the Lord's grace to be more open. Right? That's how we correct the problem. Well, the second one, you may be suffering from a self-centered salvation if you have a persistent disregard for the fellowship of the church. Now, I want you to notice that I haven't said attendance, right? Attendance. We have made attendance in this modern world, we've made attendance synonymous with fellowship, and it's not. If you want to know what fellowship is, I preached, I think it was 20 weeks on Wednesday nights on the doctrine of fellowship. There is a very extensive discussion of what biblical Christian fellowship is. And it's more than potluck lunches. And it's more than just being here for every time the doors are opened at the church. It really means being connected. It means being intimately connected with other believers where I know them and they know me. And they know my struggles and I know their struggles and I'm praying for them and they're praying for me. And I'm encouraging them and they're encouraging me and I'm helping them and they're helping me. There's this family connection again. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Again, it wasn't a matter of opportunity. It was a matter of opportunity. It wasn't a matter of willingness. Paul wanted to be there. He just couldn't get there. And yet, we're missing some folks this morning, and I don't want to name names, that I wonder if that desire to be among God's people is actually there. And the reason why I'm saying is I know why sometimes they haven't been here. They've told me why they haven't been here. And it hasn't been because they were sick. I know that some today are sick. It wasn't because they were visiting friends or family. It's a one-time deal that, you know, they're doing it for the holidays or whatever, and they'll be back. It wasn't that. And I know we've got some folks doing that today. It was just I stayed up too late, and I just don't want to get up in the morning. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? If you are persistently disregarding the fellowship of the church because you just don't want to get out of bed because you were so self-centered and doing whatever it was you were doing last night, you may very well have a self-centered salvation. Now look, I'm just telling you straight up. I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm not trying to get on anybody. I'm just telling you. This is what the Bible is telling us. If you have opportunity but no willingness, you probably have a self-centered salvation. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, there's another one. You may have a self-centered salvation if you have a persistent consumption from others as opposed to a contribution mentality. A consistent, persistent consumption mentality. Paul said, "In order that I may reap a harvest among you." Now, somebody's going to say, well, wait, Rusty. Paul said he was reaping. He was reaping a harvest. He's consuming. No, if you actually read the line of thought, what Paul is saying is that he is wanting to come and preach the gospel to the church at Rome. He's wanting to be used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's wanting to be fueled and motivated by the Holy Spirit, and that as he is pouring himself out, as he is contributing to that body by preaching the gospel, that the Holy Spirit would save people through the preaching of the gospel, and therefore they are the fruit of his preaching ministry. That's what Paul is saying. Paul was not at all subscribing here or anywhere else in his letters to a consumption mentality. Paul said, I have learned to be content with everything that I've got. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is the preacher's chapter, that every church ought to support their pastor, but he's saying, I'm not taking anything from you guys. I'm not receiving any tangible benefit from y'all because I don't want to stand in the way of the gospel. Paul, time and time again, was devoted to giving himself to the church, giving himself to believers, giving himself in every circumstance. He was contributing, and not consuming. And yet, in modern evangelical life today, it tends to be the attitude of a lot of people, what I can get out of a church. That I'm not being fed. We were talking about that Friday morning. You'll hear people say, it just drives me crazy when people say this. Why did you leave the church? I thought you were happy there. Man, you'd been there forever. Well, we just weren't being fed. Okay. Well, did you talk to the pastor about that? No. Well, did you go see somebody about that? No. Well, how long was that going on? Well, I don't know. We were there on Sunday, and we weren't being fed. And so, you know, after that Sunday, we just decided we were going to go. Wait. You mean you've been in a church your entire life, and you grew up in that church, and you decided based on one sermon that you were going to leave because you weren't being fed? It wasn't the sermon. And I got bad news for you. It wasn't the pastor either. If you want to see the culprit, look in the mirror. It's you. It's you. Because you have a consumption mentality. Now, it may have been just all those years before that the pastor was giving you what you were wanting to consume. And you were happy as long as he's sitting there giving you what you want. But in that one moment, maybe a moment like today where he confronts you with something, you go, oh, wait, oh, yeah, I didn't sign up for that. Let's get out of here. That's a consumption mentality. Look, the church as an organization only works because the people in the church are contributing. And if the church is consuming more than it's contributing, it ain't going to work. Now, that's just pure logistics. But I'm just saying, if you have a consumption mentality as opposed to a contribution mentality, you may have a self-centered salvation. And look, it's not just me saying it. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. Talking of Paul, he no doubt speaks of that fruit for the gathering of which the Lord sent his apostles. What Calvin is saying is, what Paul is mentioning is the fruit of the preaching ministry, the evangelism, the pouring himself into the people that he was seeing, the discipleship, all of the parts of the Great Commission, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ had commanded him, and lo, that Christ was with them always. I have chosen you that you may go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit may remain. That's a quotation of John 15:16. It's the Lord speaking. Though he gathered it not for himself, but for the Lord, yet he calls it his own. For the godly have nothing more as their own than the work of promoting the glory of the Lord, with which is connected all of their happiness. Brother and sister, when are you most happy? In the getting or the giving? Right? That comes from, I think it's 2 Corinthians. It is more blessed to give than to receive. When are you most happy among God's people? When you're getting stuff or when you're giving stuff? If you're most happy when you're getting stuff, I think you'll find that you're happy right after you get something, and then you get dissatisfied pretty quickly after that because you want some more. Or you want some and they give it to you and it's what they gave you last time. And, well, that's not good enough. I want something different, right? That's consumption. But when you're pouring your heart out, pouring your life out, pouring everything that's in you out, it's not yours anyway, it's what God's put into you, and you're a vessel that's moved from one place to another to pour out, allow the Lord to pour out of you what he's put in you. That's contribution mentality. But if you want to consume as opposed to give, if you want to take as opposed to give, you may have a self-centered salvation. And then lastly, a persistent apathy towards those not in the fellowship. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. What was Paul wanting to do as he opened his letter to the church at Rome? He was wanting to come and preach in Rome. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to come and teach in Rome. He wanted to come and disciple in Rome. He wanted to come and be there and be salt and light and encouragement to the church and then to the people in Rome itself. That's what he says, to the rest of the Gentiles. Paul's intent was to go and be involved in the work of the church in Rome. And that work was not just us four and no more, the frozen chosen. It was to the church and the church's influence in the community in which it was placed. And so Paul had a persistent concern towards those who were not in the fellowship, not an apathy. And yet, as we were discussing earlier in our Bible study hour, evangelism has fallen on hard times. I mean, real, honest, genuine, biblical evangelism has fallen on hard times in our modern world. Oh, we got programs all over the place. We got people writing books and doing all kinds of studies. But biblical evangelism, as a general rule, has fallen on hard times. It's because we don't know what we've been saved from. We really don't know the one who saved us. And how could we ever tell somebody about something we've never experienced? You follow what I'm saying? And it's polite. It's nice. It's dressed up in religious robes. It has Sunday hats on and suits and coats and ties. And I'm not speaking out against coats and ties. I'm just saying, I'm using it as a metaphor. We got all the niceties, but under all those niceties, under all those smiles, under the 2.5 minutes of shaking hands next to the people in the middle of the service and saying, "Good morning, brother, glad to see you," there is a lingering chronic apathy towards others in the fellowship, and certainly an apathy towards those outside the fellowship. Why? Because the only reason I'm here is to get out of it what I want. Not to be salt and light to the world. Not to share Christ with others. Not to be a means by which Christ might confront, you know, wrong thinking or bad theology or just some minor things in the life of a brother. Christ, it's not about Christ using me. It's about me getting something. Do you see what I'm saying? So maybe one of these, maybe I've ticked off a box, checked a box on your list on one of these. Maybe I've checked off four. I don't know. In some respect, in my life, I see all four of them. And I'm just being honest with you. I see all four of them in me. Again, maybe not to a gross degree where it's wanton paganism, but, you know, there are times where I'm guilty of all of these. Doesn't necessarily mean that I'm self-centered in my salvation, although it could. But it does call me to look at them and confront myself, to look in the mirror of Scripture, to stress and test myself to see if I'm in the faith, which is where I'd like to go next, right? Can we get off this one and move to the correction? Yes, please? Okay, I'm with you. Salvation. You see, the salvation that God promises goes beyond me. It goes beyond you. Look, some of y'all who have been with me for a while have heard me say this like a gazillion times. The gospel ain't about you. Your salvation's not about you. When Jesus was on the cross, I'm sorry, you were not on his mind. Is it an individual affair where God loves you and cares for you and comes and abides with you? Yes, absolutely. I'm not saying that. But the end-all, be-all is not you. Heaven and earth does not stop because of you. We're all fabric in this tapestry. We're threads in this tapestry. We're all tiles in the mosaic of redemptive history. We have a part to play. We are known by God. We are his children. He is our Father. But just like every other house, the kids don't rule the house. We don't rule God's house. Dad is taking his family a certain direction. He's leading his family in a certain way. He's the federal head, so he teaches his children about this, that, and the other. Good work ethics, bad work ethics. He teaches them about honesty and forthrightness, about righteousness and holiness. Or he teaches them about dishonesty and lying and cheating and getting all that you can get. It doesn't get any better than this, so steal somebody else's. Dad teaches his kids. Dad runs his family in the way that he sees fit, not the kids. And it's the same in the household of God. God is moving his family where he wants it. And God is teaching his family what he wants to teach them. And so your salvation brings you into a relationship with the Father who is now moving you in a direction that you weren't going before. It's a brand new direction. I got that. It's different. It's alien. You don't know how to do it. But he's given you his Spirit, and he's given you the model of his Son, and he's given you his Word, and everything you need to do it. But you got to realize that you're doing what he wants, not what you want. Okay? Salvation brings us takes us beyond ourselves, takes us beyond the boundaries of our life, our thinking, and puts us in fellowship with God, and specifically with fellowship of His church. Paragraph 3 of the 1689, the revelation of the gospel to sinners made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely, now catch this, of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. You sit here today saved because God saved you. Amen. Amen. Because I promise you, if it was by what I did or what I wanted, I'd have religion. Right? But it's not about that. It's about God. God has saved you. And so our salvation places us under obligation to no longer think of ourselves. Paul says in Romans 1, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. Paul was a Jew. He was Jewish. There, I think in some respects, there was part of Paul that as he was dealing with the Greeks, there was just part of Paul that goes, dude, why can't I be Peter? Why can't I go preach to the Jews? Why can't I go preach to my own kin? Why can't I preach to people like me? Why do I got to preach to people like that? These barbaric, uncouth, uncivilized, uncultured Greeks. Why do I got to preach to them? Because he was under obligation. You see, Christ had put an obligation on Paul's life to preach to this group of people. The Lord Jesus sent Peter to the Jews, and he sent Paul to the Gentiles. It was Paul's job. It's what Jesus set before him. And did you know that Jesus has set something before each and every one of us? That you have an obligation to no longer think for yourself, about yourself, to do the things that please you, to do the things that you're comfortable with, to do the things that you would do, but you have an obligation to do the things that Christ has set before you, to think of others before you think of yourself. Now that sounds simple, but it's a tall order to fill. Because the flesh shows up, right? I don't like doing that. I'm not in my comfort zone. That's something I've never done before. Okay, but can't we pray and ask for God's grace? Even though it's something I'm not used to, something that I've never done, something that I don't feel like I'm really good at. Look, if you're only doing those things that you feel like you're really good at, it's you doing it. Right? Divine intervention shows up when you're doing stuff that you got no ability to do. There ain't no way on this green earth that I would ever choose that for myself. That's divine intervention. And when we start thinking about others and start living with an obligation towards others, then that's where we begin to see the abundance that Christ promised, because it's Him doing it. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. Well, how do you do that, Rusty? By God's grace. It's the only way you can do it. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Look, if I love you, I'm not going to lie about you, right? If I love you, I'm not going to do those things that harm you or hurt you. If I love you, I'm going to be very sensitive to what's going on and try to understand the things that I can understand and the things I can't understand to be sympathetic with. If I love you, I'm not going to share things with other people that don't need to be shared. If I love you, and I'm hitting on several of these, I'm not going to steal your reputation by smearing stuff, spreading stuff, right? You know, certain things don't appear on the weekly prayer list because it's just holy gossip, right? I'm not going to steal your identity. I'm not going to steal from you. What I'm going to do is point you to Christ and point you to God, and so that you're honoring Him with all that you have. And I'm confronting idols in my life and your life. I mean, that when I love you, I have your interest in mind, even if it does me harm. And look, that does. I've had people mad at me. Well, why? What's going on? Well, just pray for so-and-so. Well, no, wait, what, how am I going to pray? Well, they're just having some difficulty at work right now. Well, can't you tell me more? No, I can't, and I'm not going to because it's gossip. Well, I just can't believe you. Well, wait a minute. Come on now. You're just wanting to gossip. You're not concerned about them. You just want what you want, right? I've had people mad at me. Not recently, but it's happened. You follow what I'm saying? You see, if we love one another, then I'm going to go, according to what Paul's saying here in Romans 13, I'm going to go out of my way to demonstrate that love. I'm going to go out of my way to make sure that you're taken care of even above me. Right? And guess what? This is great. I love this. If we're all doing that, there is not one need that will go unmet. There is not one error that will persist and not be corrected in a loving, biblical way. We're not trying to win an argument. We're trying to help a brother set a broken leg, right? Think about it this way. Mr. Barry's got a broken leg. I see him over there laying on the ground. He's hobbling around with a broken leg. And I go over to Barry and go, well, dude, if you hadn't have jumped off the excavator, you wouldn't have a broken leg. Is that love? No. Should Barry have jumped off the excavator? Probably not. But in the moment, I'm helping you with your broken leg, aren't I? And then Barry probably will come around to, you know, I probably shouldn't have jumped off that excavator. Well, yeah, Barry, you're right. You probably shouldn't have. So we've helped a brother who's in need, and we've corrected the problem, and we haven't gotten into an argument about it. That's love. This outward focus, you know, we're talking about no longer thinking about ourselves, but having an other's focus. This outward focus is manifest in declaring the gospel. Paul says, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, I got an out. Here's the loophole that I get out of, right? Pastor Rusty said a manifestation of the gospel, that's got to be preaching, an outward manifestation. That's got to be preaching. And so I'm not a preacher, so I don't have to do it. He does it. That's what we pay him for, right? Nah, wrong. I didn't say the preaching of the gospel. Paul said the preaching of the gospel. That's true. But I said the manifestation in declaring the gospel. Declaring the gospel. If you remember Acts chapter 1, you will be my what? Witnesses. He didn't say you will be my preachers. He said you'll be my witnesses. Did you know that as we have an outward focus, once we are no longer thinking of ourselves, but we're thinking of other people, we're sharing Christ, we're sharing the gospel in a lot of different ways. Now for some of us, it may be preaching, right? God has endued some of us here with the ability to preach and the call to preach. It may be teaching. He's called some to do that. It may be in eldership. He's called some to do that. It may be in deaconship. He's called some to do that. It may be just dads sharing with their wives and their children. It may be at work with coworkers. It may be with sons and adult sons and daughters. It may be with neighbors across the fence. It may be the young man who carries your groceries out for you at Brookshire's. It might be the guy sitting behind the counter when you go fill your car up with gas. I mean, it's everywhere. It's anywhere. It's always. I mean, as a Christian, we never stop living and breathing the gospel because the gospel is who we are, right? I can't anymore stop saying things about Jesus any more than I can stop breathing, right? And that's what being a Christian is. And so the manifestation, this outward focus is manifest in declaring the gospel. Look, in a lot of years of my life, because of misunderstanding of what evangelism was, I failed at this point. Because I wasn't real good at remembering EE. And I wasn't real good at remembering the Roman road. And I wasn't real good at remembering people sharing Jesus. And I wasn't real good at remembering the mandates of I think it was Evangelism on Fire, or any of the other programs that have come down the pipe. Faith, Thank you. I wasn't good at remembering that one either. I get all confused. I get all mixed up. I go, do I do this step or do I do that step? And because the problem was, it wasn't coming from in here. It was coming from up here. I was reading it in a book, and it was saying, do this, do this, and do this. And some of them were going, step one, step two, step three, step four. And that's not faith. That's a program. But I can tell you, since I've understood that the gospel is what Jesus has done in me, I don't have to have a program. I just have to say, this is what Jesus did for me. And I don't know what he's going to do in your life, but I know if you trust him, he'll do something, and it's going to be good. Now, he may not take away all the problems, okay? Sometimes we create some problems that we have to pay the consequences for, but he gives us grace in the storm. He gives us grace in the moment. And we can make it through, and we pray that reconciliation comes, and we pray that things are set right, and we pray that stuff is put back together for his glory, but it may not be. And if it's not, we can still glorify him, because the work that Christ is doing, he's doing in you. And he's driving you and calling you and connecting you with a group of people who've had the very same transaction in their life. I promise you, that's not in a book somewhere. That's not. I've not seen it yet. We have to declare the gospel. And sometimes that means standing behind the sacred desk with a big old outline, going through it. And some of it is just sitting down at coffee with a brother who's struggling with something. And we just share what the scripture says about that particular issue. Sometimes it's just Christian brothers together fellowshipping. Sometimes we talk about the scripture. Sometimes we're talking about football, baseball, hunting season, and the weather. But we do it in a way that is God-honoring. Right? Always declaring the gospel. Isaiah 6:8, and I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah said, let's form a committee to see if we can find somebody. Let's see who's graduated their faith class. Let's see who can take the test on EE and pass it with at least 80 percentile. Is that what Isaiah said? Of course not. Y'all know the answer. He said, here am I, send me. I'm ready. I don't know where I'm going. It's probably not going to turn out really well. I got that. It's going to be hard. But I'm ready. Send me. I'm ready. Let me go. Let me go. Let me do it. How about that? Outward focus, manifesting, declaring the gospel. The gospel completely changes our perspective on life. This gospel that we're sharing, this manifest declaring of the gospel, we declare. Why do we declare it? Why are we sharing the gospel? But why is the extent of the grace of the gospel even important? Is it because that we add people to the church rolls? Is that what we're trying to do? I got news for you. If that's what we're trying to do, look around you. We're failing. We're failing. But that's not what it's about. It's about a change in perspective. It's about people becoming a new creature. It's about people no longer living in the old way, but living in the new way. It's about people who have repented of their old way of life and given themselves completely to the gospel. That's what it's about. And if that's the measure, now catch this, if that's the measure, as your pastor, I would invite you to look around, and we're being very successful at that one, because that's what it's about. I'm telling you, folks, I have seen y'all change. I've seen me change. Y'all have seen me change. Some of y'all that have been here a long time, I'm not the same person I was 5 or 6 years ago, am I? No, I'm not. Now, better or worse, we'll let y'all decide on that. But Christ is changing us. Man, what a ride. What a glorious time that Christ is changing us. And he's strengthening us, and he's giving us a boldness, and he's showing us where our value is. And he's doing all of this stuff in us that only comes when we're doing this stuff together in the confines of the church under the way he said it, because we're declaring the gospel. We're not thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about each other. We're wanting to encourage one another, edify one another, build each other up, and it's changing us. Hallelujah. Amen. Absolutely. I'm with you. You're right. And I wouldn't go back to anything else but. And I promise you, if I'm the only one standing in this room, I'm going to still be doing the same thing whether y'all are here or not. I may open the doors or turn the speaker up and preach to those people sitting in the parking lot over there, but I'm going to do it because it's a change of perspective, which actually leads me to the next one. Well, this one, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But it's God working in me. That's the next one. Why am I doing this? How did I get there? How do I go from being me-centered to being you-centered? Well, it's God. For it's the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes. Man, what a promise. We started off in kind of a tough spot, but man, the good stuff just gets better and better and better and better and better. It's God giving me the new perspective. It's not self-help. I've never been big on self-help anyway. I've never made New Year's resolutions because the few I've ever made, I've never kept them. So why try? But you know, when God changes me, he changes me completely. When God changes you, he changes you completely. God doesn't carry the work out half 50-50. That's what Paul said. I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And in some respects, has already brought it to completion. Galatians 2:20. Y'all know this one. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So can I ask you this diagnostic question at this juncture? Is Christ living in you? Well, I don't know. Well, is what you're doing, is it Christ-like? Would Christ go, I approve? How about the way you think? Is it loving and kind? Is it outwards focused, or is it me-centered? Are you thinking with the mind of Christ? Is your attitude and how you see things, are they all honoring and glorifying to Christ? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, every so often you, at least for me, I watch movies maybe I haven't seen it in a while, and it just cuts me to the heart. You know, every Christmas we watch The Nativity. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie. It's a good movie. Yeah, I don't agree with everything in it, but you know, I watch that movie and I go, wow, man, I'm reminded of what Jesus' birth probably was a little more like. And it's been a while since I've watched this one, but The Passion, you know, and it's got some spots in it that are pretty tough. But for a Christian to watch The Passion, it just not break your heart. I mean, I cry through it every time I watch it. I just can't imagine what my Lord went through for somebody as undeserving as me. You see, that's what Paul's saying. The life I now live in the flesh, this worldly life, this world I live in, this fallen, broken, sinful world I live in. I live in it by faith. I live in it by faith in the Son of God, and I live in it by faith by him because he's the one who loved me and died for me. And that all changes things, don't it? And this work by God's design binds us in fellowship to other people, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Has there anybody in here who's got it all together? See a show of hands? I'm just as an example, but I don't. But anybody got it all together? Is there anybody here that needs help in some part of life? Big part, little part? Yeah, I'm with you. Where's the best place to get help? I mean, there's some nice people out there, and there's some people who are really doing some things out there that I think they're probably doing it with a very gracious intent. But the best place to get help is among family, isn't it? And so we have a church family. We have a family of faith where we can get help. And that doesn't mean we're going to get everything we want. And it doesn't mean that all of our problems are going to go away. It doesn't mean that all of our bills are going to be paid. It just means that we're going to receive the help that really is going to help us. There's been some folks over the years that aligned with our church, and I hate to say that they kind of were fellowshipping with us, attending with us just to get their bills paid, but it seemed like that was the thing they really wanted the most. Because when we stopped paying so many bills and started coaching on budgeting and how to spend your money and, you know, where thing, you know, what priorities ought to be and those kinds of things, all of a sudden they left pretty quick. You see, I know bills are a real thing. I know that. I got bills of my own. I'm not going to tell you how often I lay awake at night wondering how we're going to get this done. But, you know, day-to-day bills, month-to-month bills, is not really the issue. Learning how to manage those, practically, tangibly, learning how to manage those is. And I'm telling you what, there's some resources in our little church right here that could really do some folks really a lot of good on how to manage finances, and put a budget together, how to live within a budget, how to not just be indebted to paying bills. That's not living. That's not even Christian, really. But you see, it's not about just getting the immediate stuff taken care of. It's about growing you in how to take care of that kind of stuff. Does that make sense? You see, and that only happens here if you're connected. We're discerning. And yes, I'll say it right now, we are exclusive to a certain extent. We don't give the help to folks out there as much as we give it to folks in here. Right? Nancy's reading a book to Asher, The Green Ember, is that what it's called? And she was reading a scene, reading a chapter to him yesterday. And I've kind of been filtering in and out on this book, so I don't really exactly know everything that's going on in it, but in the scene that she was reading, one character was talking to another character, and the second character was kind of new to the community. And the character that had been there a while said, "You got a bunch of questions. I know you got a bunch of questions, and I know you're frustrated that you're not getting answers, but we just don't give answers to anybody." Now, there was some life and death issues in the book. That's the reason why they weren't doing it. But, you know, I'm thinking, you know, that's kind of how we operate around here. We're open and transparent about a lot of things, but, you know, we give preference to those that are tied into our family, those who are fellowshipping in a biblical way with our family, who have got a family connection here, who are investing their time and their energy and their efforts. Doesn't mean others aren't welcome. They are. Man, we have and will continue to welcome anybody who walks through the door. And let me tell you what, we've had some doozies walk through the doors before. They're welcome, but they're not family. Do we want them to be family? Absolutely we want them to be family. But not for the sake of just being family. We want to see Christ do a work in them. And some of that dooziness goes away when Christ does his work, right? That's what I'm talking about. That's the gospel. And that's the grace thereof. That it's not just a profession, it's not just a card that was signed or an aisle that was walked or a rite or a ritual that you've undergone. It's actually being changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which brings you into a biblical fellowship with other people who have been saved too. And that's pretty simple. And so here's the follow-through. If this is not you, if you don't have this kind of connection and you don't want to have this kind of connection, if you would really rather live in the four points that we listed up front, and you'd rather just be to yourself and you'd rather not really be tied down somewhere, if you'd really rather just kind of consume and not be concerned about other people, I'd beg you to look at yourself in the light of Scripture. Look at yourself in that gospel mirror. Because one day, I don't care, as we said last week, I don't care what kind of profession you have. I don't care. The Bible doesn't care what kind of works you've done. One day, you're going to stand before the Lord, and he's either going to say, "Well done," Or he's going to say, I don't know you. And I don't want anybody within the sound of my voice, here or listening through any other medium, to stand before the Lord and have him say, I don't know you. I'd rather you be mad as an old wet hen at me. I'd rather you never talk to me again. Get up, storm out of this building, storm out of our fellowship, send me a letter in 2 weeks that's saying I've moved my letter somewhere else, and be mad at me than me not tell you the truth. Now, I'd rather you stay. And I'll do everything I can biblically to help you stay. But I am not going to forsake the truth in my life or in yours, because eternity is at stake. It reminds me of a part of one of Dickens' stories. In this scene, he describes a kind of a down and out, coarse, kind of earthy woman. And she's going through the hallways and the narrow passages of a house. She's traveling down this corridor, and she turns down this corner, down this little passageway, up these stairs, around this. And she ultimately comes to a door. And written on this door is the word woman. And the commentator on this particular scene said that what he thought Dickens meant to say was that even the lowest and worst of women in the world, at their very core, have a noble and womanly quality about them. And I think that's right. And not just to women, but for all of us. At our lowest point, there is a quality about us that just makes us human. Right? And that quality is the fact that we've been created in the image of God. And why I thought this was interesting to close our time today is that some of us are walking down some pretty dark hallways. Or we're looking at a set of steps that just go up and they just keep going forever and we don't see the end and we're not sure we really want to climb that flight of stairs. That's a lot of work. But all of us are going to come to a door one day. And that door is not going to say woman, not even going to say man, not even going to say soul. It's going to say saved. And I just hope that as we come to that door and we see that door that says saved, that there will be a quality, an intrinsic quality, an ontological quality, not of our doing, not of our making, but of what God has put into us, that we can open that door and walk through. I pray that none of us get to that door at the end of life's journey only to find it locked. Check your family connection. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I pray that we will all do that. That for those of us that need things corrected, we'll correct them. We'll allow the Spirit of God to change us. And that we'll all honor and glorify God a little brighter, a little better. Or for some of us, maybe for the first time ever. To the praise and the glory of the Son for all eternity. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, again, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us. And that we would evaluate our salvation in light of the mirror of Scripture to see whether we are truly saved or just those that think we're saved. And Lord, not that being saved is the end, but that through your work in us, Father, and the connection you give to us, to yourself and to your church, that we would encourage one another, we'd build up one another, we'd glorify you as we edify one another, we'd be used of you to strengthen and to prepare one another and Father, that we would take that preparation and that building up, take it out into the world, and that those around us would see that something has changed, something's different. And that, Father, in that moment, we would point them to you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would move upon us in these ways, that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. Continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.